Would you pray with me once more? Father, we just ask for your help and we ask for your grace. God, we need your Spirit. I need your Spirit to help me say the right things in the right ways. We all need your Spirit, God, to help us hear your word with hearts of faith. And so we plead, God, please make this time fruitful for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So on a Friday morning in 2007, there was a great experiment put on by the Washington Post. You can read about it in a Pulitzer Prize-winning article from 2007 called Pearls Before Breakfast. And I do think there's some intentional connection to the phrase pearls before swine in the article. But here's the summary, okay? Joshua Bell was one of the finest classical musicians in the world, okay? He walked into a metro station in Washington, D.C. in street clothes. He opened up a case and took out what looked like just a normal, well-worn violin. He put some change and a few dollars in the violin case and turned it around towards the pedestrian traffic as seed money, right? He looked like a street musician, right? He's one of the greatest classical musicians in the world. He was actually holding a 300-year-old, $3.5 million violin. And for 43 minutes, he played six of the most beautiful and most difficult classical songs ever composed. The point of the experiment was to see, would people notice? Would people in the busyness and the chaos and the inconvenience of rush hour commute stop and pay attention? Would they recognize beauty? Our passage this morning in John chapter 1 presents a very similar scenario. The eternal Word, the life giver, the light of men, was in the world. But would the world recognize him? Let's read John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, and we'll dive in. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I want us to consider these eight short verses under four headings or in four sections. And the first is this: the witness to the light. Verses 6 through 8, the witness to the light. Look again at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, John the disciple is talking about another John, John the Baptist here. He's not speaking of himself. But in contrast to the eternal Word, the source of life and light that John had just written about in the first five verses, he starts with this almost blunt statement, right? John was a man. He's not the light. He's not the Messiah. He's just a man. But he was a man sent from God, sent on a mission, right? John, the author, tells us at the end of verse 6, his name was John. And now this is just one of the many places you can just see the beauty and the depth of Scripture, right? Even in that statement, his name was John, there's a story underneath it. Near the end of Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist was born, his father was mute at the time. He couldn't speak because he hadn't believed this announcement from the angel Gabriel. So his mother spoke up eight days after he was born, all the neighbors were there. They were having a circumcision party, and they were going to name him. And they tried to name him Zechariah after his father. And she said, no, his name is John. And they're like, none of your relatives is called by this name. So they made signs to Zechariah, asking him what he wanted his son to be called. And so Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. Held it up. So they were all amazed. The reason that they were so insistent, no, this child's name is John, is because of this announcement from the angel Gabriel, right? Zechariah was a priest. He was offering, this is the beginning of the chapter, Luke chapter 1. He was offering incense, and all of a sudden, this angel shows up, and he says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. John was named by an angel sent from the throne of God before his conception. And I think that the reason is that his name shows us something about the nature of his mission, right? That angel had said he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He would go before the Lord and he would turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, right? The name John in Hebrew means Yahweh is gracious. The Lord is gracious. John was just a man, but he was sent from God to point to Jesus and say, look at the grace of God. Look at the saving grace of God. That's how John starts his description here in verse 7. He says, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now, when we hear the word witness or witnessing, we often think about witnessing to people who need Jesus, the things we say to other people, which is right in a sense, right? But it's important to remember the word witness and the word testimony are first and foremost legal terms, right? They're a witness is someone who's seen or heard something and who under oath tells the truth about what they've seen or heard, right? John came to tell the truth about Jesus, the light. And the goal of his ministry is abundantly clear right here, so that all might believe through him. Remember, John the Baptist was sent from God on this mission. So this is the response that God himself is after in sending Christ, so that we would believe. He wants faith in Christ in the hearts of those who hear. Now, it's regularly good, often good when you're reading the Bible to ask, why does the author include this here? Like, why now? And especially if you look at verse 4 and 5 in your Bible, he's talking about Jesus. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And then look down at verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He's got this flow of thought going on about Jesus being the light, the true light, that the darkness can never put out. And he kind of interrupts it and talks about John for three verses. And then a little bit later, he mentions John again in verse 15. And then, starting in verse 19, he's going to give this long introduction to the ministry of John. So why does he insert it here, especially when he's going to explain it at length in just a few verses? I think it's because of this. All four Gospels, they start with the ministry of John as a precursor to Jesus' ministry, right? It's, in a sense, it's like the firing of a pistol at the beginning of a race. It's like the waving of a flag to start a race. John's ministry, it says this is the beginning. We see it all through the Gospels and in Acts in a couple places. But it also highlights the fact right here specifically that John, the writer, John the disciple, is not dealing with abstract religious ideas, right? The eternal word, light, is not just an idea to be understood. John came to bear witness to a person. His testimony wasn't to brightness or cheeriness. It was to Christ. One author says it this way, the Christ of eternity steps onto the stage of the world, and his forerunner, John the Baptist, is there to herald the event, to say he's here, he's come. Okay, now verse 8 emphasizes John's unique but subordinate role. Okay? And it also offers a little bit of a warning. It says, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Focusing too much on John the Baptist would be like planning a trip to Six Flags or Carowinds and then stopping and spending the whole day at the sign out front saying, we're here, guys, we're at Carowinds. Look at the sign. See how fun it is, right? John is pointing past himself to the one who comes after him, right? He's saying, you're here, or he's here. Come on in, right? Pay attention to him. Pay attention to the light. Before we move on, I want to point out two little words at the end of verse 7, okay, that are really important for application to us. He says, the purpose of his ministry was that all might believe through him. So it's two words, through him. Here at the beginning of John's gospel, we're introduced to God in the flesh, the light of life in a person, Jesus Christ, right? The eternal word, the life giver is here, yet God still sent a man to testify about him. He still sent a person to tell people to believe in the eternal word, in the Christ. And the point is that God uses people to bring people to Jesus. That's really important. God uses people to bring people to Jesus. More specifically, God uses his people speaking true things about Christ to bring people to Jesus. So whether you're 7 or 8 or 70 or 80, if you are a follower of Christ, this is one of the great privileges of your life, to be able to say true things as a witness about Jesus to people who need Jesus. Okay? If that makes you nervous or afraid, welcome to the club. You're not alone. But God wants us to ask him for help in this. He gives his Holy Spirit to give us power to be Jesus's witnesses. If you don't know what to say, feel free to ask me or someone else in the church for help. I would love to help you think through what are the essential elements of the gospel that we want to communicate to those, to offer them the hope that we found. But you can also just read your Bible. The Gospel of John is a great place to start. And you can just do this. Say true things about Jesus. You can say true things about Jesus from the scriptures. And God will use that powerfully to bring people to Jesus. Okay? All right. Second heading this morning is from verse 9. One verse. The coming of the true light. Verse 9. The coming of the true light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So in a world full of fakes and frauds, Jesus is the real deal. He's the true light, the genuine light, the authentic light. Others may claim to be or to offer the light you need, but Jesus is the true light. Buddhism offers enlightenment, right? In the mind. One Turkish, he's very famous or infamous, but a Turkish Muslim cleric who lives in the United States, he wrote a book about the prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and it's called The Eternal Light. Diwali is the Hindu festival of lights. But none of this should surprise us because even Satan, the prince of darkness, disguises himself as an angel of light. When John says Jesus is the true light, part of what he means is Jesus is the only one who can give light to the world. Okay? And he does it by coming into the world. That's significant, really significant for a few reasons. Okay? For one thing, it's a reminder that the light we need comes from outside of us, right? It's certainly not in, it's not even in the world, much less inside of us. In here, in each one of our hearts, it's all darkness and sin, brokenness. We need someone outside of us to bring the light to us. Secondly, it's significant because it's a reminder that in the coming of Jesus, right, that is in the incarnation, God came near. When he was praying at the dedication of the temple, Solomon, this is in 2 Kings, 1 Kings, sorry, Solomon asked this, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. The highest heaven cannot contain God, yet he came into the world to rescue us. The door was closed. The road was blocked. The bridge was out. We had no access to God. So Jesus left heaven. He left his Father's side and entered into our darkness to bring us back to God. And most importantly, when John says Jesus does his enlightening work by coming into the world, he's envisioning coming into the world in all its fullness, right? In all that Jesus came into the world to do. You can't separate the beginning of this gospel from where it ends, at a cross and a tomb, a crucified Savior, and then an empty tomb and a risen Savior, right? In Hebrews 10, we hear the Son say to the Father, this is a quote from the Psalms, but it says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And that will was to offer himself as a substitute for sinners. This is a few verses later in Hebrews 10. By that will, that which Jesus came to do, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And his resurrection from the dead proves that the work of redemption was done. The price was paid in full. Jesus and Jesus alone enlightens every man coming into the world. Now, that does not mean that every individual is saved by Christ. There are many who reject him, as we're about to see and consider, but it does mean that Jesus is the only light by which any person in the world can find life. There is, however, a sense in which Jesus will eventually shine on every person who's ever lived, okay? Either we will be rescued from the darkness into his marvelous light, from the power of Satan to God through Christ, and we will live forever, okay? I was reading this week in the end of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we sang something that actually reminded me of it just now. But John, the author, describes the heavenly city, and he's describing its walls and its gates. And he says, its gates will never be shut by day. This is Revelation 21, 25. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The gates will never be closed. It will be one eternal day, right? The gates are open all day, and it's always day. But either Jesus will enlighten you in that sense, bring you into eternal light and life, or on the last day, his holiness and his righteousness will be like an inescapable, piercing, exposing spotlight, showing you as sinful and deserving of God's judgment. It'll either be like a high beam flashlight in the hand of a member of a search and rescue crew, right? You're lost on a hike, you're stuck in the mountains, you are thrilled for that beam to fall on you and to be discovered and to be saved, to be rescued. Or it's going to be like a mag light in the hand of a police officer catching you red-handed in some criminal act, right? The light of Christ will shine on each one of us to our everlasting joy or our everlasting shame. And here's the determining factor. How will you respond to Jesus? Will you recognize him for who he really is, or will you, like so many people in that Washington, D.C. metro station, walk right by him, oblivious? Okay, so our third heading this morning from verses 10 and 11 is the rejection of the light. The rejection of the light. In verse 10, John shows how absurd and really how shocking it is that anyone would ever reject Jesus. Okay, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world not knowing, not welcoming, not honoring Jesus is creatures rejecting their creator. I know there are at least a few people here who like to build things with Legos, probably more than a few. Kids, obviously, this is not a perfect illustration, but imagine, okay, you're building a whole scene with lots of structures and lots of people. That's how it happens in our house. That's why they stay out all the time. But imagine you've got this whole Lego scene built, and somehow, maybe it's a brother or sister walking by, accidentally catches the corner of the big green thing that it's all built on, and it falls, right? This is the big disappointment. But imagine as you're bending down, you're picking up the Legos, and all of a sudden the Lego people start mouthing off. And they start telling you, I don't need your help. We're way too sophisticated to think that you are our only hope to get back on the table. Okay? The world's rebellion against its maker is both rebellious, but it's also foolish. It's folly. And if you look at verse 11, you see that it wasn't just creation in general, but even Jesus' own people who rejected him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus came to Israel. Jesus came as a Jew to the Jewish nation. In Romans 9, Paul was lamenting about how his kinsmen, according to the flesh, were cut off from Christ. They weren't believing the gospel. And this is what he wrote about their privileges, right? To them, the Jewish people, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus came to a people whose whole national history, whose whole identity was pointing to the promise of a coming Messiah, right? Their whole reason for existence. God said to Abraham, I will make your name great. I will make you great. I will make you a great nation, so that through you, and in your descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, right? He promised through this great nation, one descendant would come and bless all the peoples of the earth. Their nation was founded on the hope of a coming Messiah. And when he came, they missed him. They rejected him. I'm guessing I'm not the only one who's heard this phrase, but when I was a kid, I feel like this happened a lot, but when I was looking for something, regularly it would be like really obvious and I should have seen it. It's like right there, sitting out in the open, but somehow I didn't see it, right? And my mom would always say this: if it was a snake, it would have bitten you, you know? If it was a snake, it would have bit you. When Jesus came, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, causing the lame to leap, the deaf to hear, it was obvious who was on the scene. Who else could tell wind and waves to be still? Who else could feed thousands of people with a few loaves and fish? What other voice could stand in front of the darkness of a tomb and say, Lazarus, come out, and the dead live? The dead respond to his voice. One author put it this way: the world didn't know him, not because he was a stranger, but because it was estranged from him. The world should have known him. Israel should have seen him. A few things to note before we move on into the last section, okay? First, God is not surprised by this. Isaiah 53, and it's important for us to understand that because we often in our hearts feel like God must be surprised by this. God's not aware of what's going on right now, but he is always aware. He's always accomplishing all of his purposes. Isaiah 53, the famous Old Testament passage, this passage that details, anticipates prophecies about the sufferings of Christ in our place hundreds of years before they happen, also anticipates rejection by his own people. Okay? This is the voice of the Jewish nation. Ready? Who has believed? Well, this is God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had, now here you start to hear his people speak, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. So God is not surprised. And second, this is not just an indictment of first century people, okay? This is not just an indictment of Jewish people. This is an indictment of all humanity. The reason that they missed him is the same reason that we would miss him on our own. We prefer the darkness to the light. It becomes really clear in John's gospel, especially in chapter 3. We prefer the darkness to the light. And we'll think about it just a little bit more. But the last thing I want you to notice here is that the rejection of Christ, the rejection of him, doesn't have to be active and antagonistic. Okay? We'll see in the chapters ahead that there are some who violently oppose Jesus, right? But the greater danger for most of us is simply to not recognize him, to not esteem him, to not value him as we ought, right? Biggest danger for most of us is to say, Jesus, meh, there's a football game on. Or my friends are coming over, or my books, my hobbies, my work, my family, my whatever. Brothers and sisters, these are not bad things, right? But if they keep us from loving Christ supremely, they become terrible things. In his ironically titled song, Stay Away from Jesus, Matt Papa says, indifference is the road that leads to hell. Indifference is the road that leads to hell. Looking at Jesus and saying, ho hum, so what? It's the most dangerous thing we can ever do. So, how should we respond to Jesus? The final section tells us, verses 12 and 13, the reception of the light. The reception of the light. The right response to the gospel message is simple. Ready? Receive Christ by faith. Receive Christ by faith. Look again at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He does not come with a list of demands. He doesn't say to all who earned him, right? But all who received him, who accept his offer, his gift. He gives himself to us. And faith is simply receiving and resting in all that he is for us, brothers and sisters. Faith is seeing his mercy, seeing the promise of forgiveness, and returning to him. It's casting yourself on Jesus and on his love. And the result of that response is also clear, right? He gave the right to become children of God. God is fatherly to all people. He makes his rain to fall, his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5. But God is a father in this sense only to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Being a part of his family is a gift given only to those who believe in Jesus. Okay, kids, listen up. I want to talk to you guys for just a minute, okay? You ready? Having parents who believe in Jesus, who love Jesus, is a wonderful gift. It will make your life better in lots of ways, okay? They won't be perfect, but your parents, if they love Jesus, they will say they're sorry when they mess up. They'll be more patient with you when you mess up. They'll try to help you grow. They'll try to help you learn. And they'll try to help you seek after the things that matter most. Okay, the most important thing. So parents and grandparents who love their kids the best are those who love Jesus the most. But kids, here's what I want to say. Ready? Having parents who believe in Jesus can't make you a child of God. God doesn't have any grandchildren. You have to receive Christ by believing in his name. You have to trust him and he will make you a child of God. Okay? Now, I want to emphasize one aspect of what I just said for all of us, and that is this. Becoming a child of God, it means entering into an entirely new life. It's one of the things, it's the one thing that changes everything else, okay? Here's what I mean. If you want to be a husband who loves sacrificially, who leads with tender strength and patience, you need to live as a child of God through faith in Jesus. If you want to be a wife, a flourishing wife who joyfully submits to your husband's leadership because of your unwavering confidence in God, you need to live as a child of God by faith in Jesus. Okay? If you want to be a stunningly content single person who blesses and is blessed by others, you need to live as a child of God through faith in Jesus. If you want to be an employee, if you want to be a boss who does your work with excellence, who builds up the people around you but doesn't find your significance in your work and doesn't lead you to tear other people down, right? You need to be a person who consistently, who lives as a child of God by faith in Jesus. In really any realm of life, any relationship, if you want to be a person who doesn't take from and siphon off of other people, but who gives to, who invests in, who blesses, who builds up others, you need to live as a child of God by faith in Jesus. Because becoming a child of God, living out of His full and free acceptance of you into His family, is the one thing that will change everything else about you. It is the one thing that will shape all the rest of your life. And here's why, okay? Look at verse 13. Last verse in our passage. Those who received Him, who believed in His name, this is how He goes on to describe them. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The response of faith is absolutely necessary, right? You cannot become a child of God without faith in Christ. But because of the darkness in you, because of the darkness in each one of us, you cannot respond in faith unless something else happens first. You have to be born of God. Now, one of the best ways to explain what something is to clarify what it's not. And so that's what John does here, right? He says it's not being born of blood. It's not your ancestry. It's not being Jewish or being American. It's not being an immigrant or being born in any one country. Like we said just a moment ago, it's not being born into a certain family. It's also not being born of the will of the flesh. That simply means that this birth that's required is not something we can bring about by our own effort. Okay? If you think back to, you know, Abraham, God had promised him a son. And then there was a long delay before God provided that son. And Abraham tried to help God out. He tried to fix what he perceived to be God's problem, right? The son, Ishmael, that was born to Hagar, this is how Paul describes him. He says he was born according to the flesh. The flesh refers to human effort. The birth we need does not come from our running, our working, our effort. And finally, and maybe most significantly, this birth doesn't come, John says, from the will of man. You can see it there near the end of verse 13. We're born not of the will of man. We can't choose to be born again. This is a hard truth to swallow, but it's exactly what John says, right? You have a will. You make real choices. Your choices have consequences. God is a just judge, and He will hold you accountable for every choice you make. But, brothers and sisters, our wills are not ultimately free. Here's why. Everyone, this is from John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Our wills are enslaved to sin. We are free to choose what we want, but we want the wrong things. We never want what God wants. We are all by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. We are children of wrath because we've gone astray, because we've preferred darkness to light. We've rejected our Creator. Our wills are broken. Our hearts are hardened. Our understanding is darkened. We are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, Paul says in Ephesians 4. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Our estrangement from God was so severe, so complete, the only thing that could overcome it is a miracle of new birth. A miracle. It's like God is creating us again. Just like we had no active part to play in our first birth, you can ask your mom if you're not convinced of this, right? So it is in the new birth. We are totally passive. Totally passive. God acts on us. We don't cooperate with Him. We don't add anything. We don't contribute anything. It's not like He takes 99 steps towards us and we take one towards Him. He does it all. He causes us to be born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. He does it all. But this in no way detracts from the freeness and the validity of the offer, okay? The invitation to repent and believe in Jesus. And here's why. The only way that we ever know that anyone has been born of God is through their saving trust in Jesus. There's only one way to know. No one has ever been born of God who doesn't trust in Christ. These are inseparable realities in our experience, okay? So if you feel yourself to be a sinner, if you feel yourself to be in need of God's forgiving grace, and if you see Christ crucified in your place, and if you see him buried in the grave that had your name on it, and if you see him risen from the dead into the power of an indestructible life, inviting you to come, by all means, come to Jesus. Trust in Christ. He promises to receive you. He promises to forgive you. So trust him. Please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your sins will be blotted out. You will receive the gift of eternal life. And here's the encouragement. You wouldn't be wanting him if he wasn't wanting you. You wouldn't be seeking him if he wasn't seeking you. Okay? He will forgive you. He will give you eternal life. And someday, sooner or later, you will look back and you'll say, God did it all. I was dead and God made me alive. I was lost and God came and found me. I had a heart of stone and he took it out and put in a heart of flesh. God and God alone will get the praise for our salvation from beginning to end. And he will make us his children. When we trust his son, we receive the right to become his beloved children. Okay. Let's conclude by returning for just a moment to that D.C. metro station where Joshua Bell, classical violinist, is playing for 43 minutes. He fills some of the greatest concert halls in the world. He left this experiment to go travel around Europe. He plays for kings and queens. If you add up the revenue of like the seat prices, he's earning like $1,000 per minute, right? That's how much these tickets go for. 43 minutes, 1,097 people walk by. It's all on film. You can watch footage of it. 1,097 people walk by during the 47 minutes. Seven stopped. Seven people for a minute, at least a minute. 27 people gave money. Most of them pennies, quarters, maybe a few bills. Total was just over $32. Just over $32 that this concert was valued at, right, by the people on their way to work. Over 1,000 people. Now, obviously, this is not a moral thing. This is, I don't know if I would have stopped either if I was on the way to work and I was late. But over 1,000 people walked by, completely ignored, one of the greatest musicians in the world, playing one of the finest instruments ever made, playing some of the most beautiful music ever written. And people paid no attention. Beloved, let's not make the same mistake with Jesus. He is infinitely more valuable than that music coming off of those strings. He is infinitely more precious. And the stakes are infinitely higher. Will you recognize Jesus? Will you receive Jesus by faith? Father, please, please, may the answer in every heart here be yes, yes, yes. May we see Jesus' value. May we esteem him more as we leave here than we did when we came in. Lord, we know that we will never begin to exhaust the worth of our Savior, but we rejoice that he, coming into the world, taking a body to be slain for sinners, and rising triumphant on the third day, rescues us. So we affirm our trust in him. We pray that you would hold us fast in your mercy, O God. And we do pray for if there's anyone here who doesn't know him, who hasn't seen him, God, open the eyes of their hearts. We pray even now for saving trust in Christ. God, we love you. We thank you and we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.